Why don't we grab our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to continue on in the study of Hebrews. The milk and the meat of the Word, I think the study in Hebrews is very meaty. Next time we're going to talk about Melchizedek and how Jesus Christ is what I believe the Old Testament appearance of and in Melchizedek. And so we'll talk about that. It's really an exciting study. So you can read ahead, but we're chapter 4 tonight. And Father, we do pray that you would bless your word to our hearing. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth and reveals Jesus Christ to us. And the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ. He's greater than any that have come before him, any that come after him. And our life and our salvation and all that we are and all that we have is in Christ Jesus. So reveal your truths to us this evening by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have been with us, you remember that Paul, he has been introducing the idea of rest, resting for God's people. He dealt with those in the Old Testament, with Israel. They're the example, but they failed in that entering into God's rest because of unbelief. They were to enter into the promised land, and yet they didn't do that, and you find them wilderness wandering for 40 years. They just did not believe the Lord. And so there's the exhortation for us. We need to be careful that we don't harden our hearts as believers, as Christians. You see, they were going back, the Jewish Christians were going back into Judaism because they were being persecuted. They didn't like that. It was easier back in the old religious faith, Judaism, but all Judaism did is pointed to Christ. But they wanted to escape the persecution, so they were going back. And so you find Paul, I believe he's the author here of the book of Hebrews, so if I keep mentioning Paul, you know that just about every commentator that I've read identifies Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews, even though it doesn't have a signature that it is Paul. But really, just the way he writes and all is very Pauline, so when we mention that, you'll understand. I do believe that he's the writer. So the exhortation is, don't harden your hearts like they did in Israel when they were coming out of the bondage of Egypt and going into the promised land. Otherwise, you'll miss out on all the blessings that God has for you. He talks about God's wrath because of that generation that did not believe. Now, the wrath was that they wandered in the wilderness. They never experienced God's promises. We have to realize that God has given us great, precious, and magnificent promises as believers. And you see, we can enter into those if we have faith, if we believe. And so we don't want to sell ourselves short because we have issues and problems and stuff, and we get distracted and discouraged, and all of a sudden we fall into an unbelief condition, and our hearts get hard. So chapter 4, it is a carryover from chapter 3. It's really a continuation of chapter 3, and let me just kind of catch up with chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse, I'm not going to comment on this, I already did last week, but in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, because of who Christ is, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years." So he's talking about the patriarchs of the Jews who now, as Christians, Jewish Christians, they were tempted to go back into Judaism. And he's saying, well, look at your forefathers. I had promised them the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. And look at what they did. They didn't enter in. They tested me. And so they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Therefore, for verse 10, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is still today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who had come out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So he tells us, notice, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear. Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have fallen short of it. So notice he goes from this idea of what they did in the wilderness, and now into chapter 4, we see that unbelief kept them back from all that God had for them. And you see, that's the illustration for us. We can be kept back from all that God has for us. It can happen to us like it happened to them, that they looked at themselves. Remember when they were going to go into the promised land, sent the 12 spies. 10 of them gave a bad report. There's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers. We can't go in. But Joshua and Caleb said, no way. God's going to wipe them out. We can go in. And so the problem was the nation of Israel, that first generation, believed those 10 spies. And the problem was they were looking at themselves. They were looking at their abilities. And yet God had promised them that they would go in, they would take the land. But then they looked at the land and they looked at the obstacles in the land and they looked what they must overcome. There's giants in the land. And then they looked at themselves, we're just grasshoppers, we can't go in that land. And so they wanted to go back to Egypt. You see, so typical of us when we go on in the faith and we find that it's not a cakewalk, it's not that easy when God begins to deal with you personally in your waywardness, in your sinful life, and what those enemies that were holding on to your life, and maybe they still are holding on to your life after you're a Christian. But God says, hey, I'm going to deliver you from that. That marriage that seems like it's on the rocks. And God says, I'm going to heal that marriage. Or whatever it might be, don't get discouraged. Don't look at yourself to think that you have to overcome. You see, when we look at ourselves and we look at our weaknesses, we look at maybe our unworthiness and our failures, and we figure, I'm not good enough for God to do good things in my life. Why would God do good things in my life? Why would God bless me? You see, and so often we'll look at ourselves, we'll look within. We'll see our weaknesses, we'll look at our resources, and we'll go, well, it's not strong enough, it's not good enough to be able to enter in and get God's promises, that abundant life that he wants. I'm just too far gone. Well, that's because you're looking at yourself. You see, God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond our finding out. God doesn't bless because you're good, and God doesn't withhold his blessings because you fail. That's not who God is. That's not his character. He blesses because he's a good God. He's a gracious God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he keeps blessing us after that. And it's those blessings that draw us deeper into his heart and deeper into his promises. You see, it's the love of God that brings us to repentance. God's not up there with a big stick. If you blow it, Bill, I'm going to whack you. He doesn't do that. And so we have that wrong thinking that, you know, if I do good, then I deserve God's blessings. And if I do bad, then I don't deserve God's blessings. I remember once when we were downtown after the two services, then I would do the evening service. And I had some good bit of time. You know, we would end at like 12 or 1 o'clock, and then we'd start again at about 6 o'clock. And so I had a good long window of time. And so I, every once in a while, I'd go surfing. And I'd have my board right there because I knew the surf was up and it was good. So I'd go out. I'd go out to Publix or other places that I like to go out, Diamond Head and stuff. And the surf happened to be just exceptionally good this day. And so I was out there way longer than I should have been because I had to be back at the church studying for the evening service. But I kept catching waves, and I go, one more wave. And then after that wave, one more wave. And I thought, oh, I've blown it. I've looked over the text. I kind of know the text, but I haven't really studied. And so I felt so bad, and I thought, oh, no, this is going to be a horrible service. I'm just going to stumble over my words. I'm not going to know what to say. God, I'm so sorry that I'm coming in unprepared. You know, it was one of the best services we ever had. And I realize it's not according to our works of righteousness or how we perform or what all that we put in, but it's just God. I was so refreshed after I got out of the water. I just, you know, was so refreshed. But then I felt, you know, kind of condemned because I didn't study, but God blessed. I still remember, now this is the time I was out in the North Shore. I overstudied the book of Revelation. Oh man, was I going to give it. And I went over one commentary after another, after another. I was so geared up and I was so studied up. I went in there and I'll tell you, it was so bad. I could just feel it so bad and so boring. And the Lord showed me, Bill, it's not you, it's me. So just relax, enjoy who I am and study. Yes, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, do that, but don't think it depends upon you. You see, in our blessings in our life, God's promises in our life, it's not really according to us. And so he says, don't be like Israel, who because of unbelief and who provoked the Lord, don't you be that way, but you fear. It's a good kind of fear because God's given us, I mentioned, he's given us precious and magnificent promises to those who believe. You find that in Ephesians. And so he's saying, fear that you not obtain all that God has for you and you have it by faith. It's just by faith. It's just by believing him. Forget the performance because you're never going to perform up to the standard that you think you should. You're not, but you can have faith. And then he goes on in verse 2, he says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the good news of God's promises, God's promises, it was preached to us, but also to them. You see, the promise to them, they came out of Egypt, that place of bondage. And they were meant to go into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. That place of rest, God's rest for them. And yet unbelief kept them out of that land. That's what he's saying. Because they looked at themselves, they're giants in the land, the cities are fortified, and we can't do it. You see, they were looking at themselves. And it's always a matter of perspective. You see, if you see God, who he is in the Word of God, he's a big God, he can handle anything. But if you see him as a small God, a little God, a puny God, then you're probably going to be unbelieving. You see, you can block out the sun with a penny, just a matter of perspective, put it over your eye. But obviously, the sun's a lot bigger than a penny. And you can block God out because of the obstacles, because of the giants, because of the problems you have in your life. But he's a lot bigger. And you see, it's by faith. And you see, they had the word, God gave him the word. They said, it's been done from the foundation of time. It's already set. You're going to go in, you're going to take the promised land. It's already set in the word, so go in. And they go, but we don't see it. Yeah, that's true. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so because they were unbelieving, they never went in. But you see, that word of God, just like we're sharing tonight, it's got to be united with faith. You've got to believe the word of God and God more than you believe the circumstances and the situations. My marriage was on the rocks. We were ready to get a divorce, that close to get a divorce. And God has healed us. 53 years, amazing, amazing. So I have faith for marriages. But I realize some people, they might not be as tenacious and might not be as desperate as I was, my wife. And oh, did we go through arguments. Oh, did we go through whatever you could go through. But you see, when you go through that, it molds, it shapes you. You begin to realize that the flesh, the wicked part of you needs to be cut away, and that Christ-likeness needs to come out. And so it needs to be the word united with faith. I don't know if anybody here works with resin. I have all my life. Actually, I kind of like the smell of resin, but maybe that's because ever since I was a kid, I work with resin. But you could have the resin, whether it be finishing resin or laminating resin or sanding resin, whatever it is, but then you have the catalyst. And the resin's not going to harden unless you put the catalyst in. So you put a little catalyst in, put a few drops, or put a lot in, and that depends on the time it's going to go off, kick off, and harden. Sometimes you could put a lot of catalyst in and the thing starts smoking. But the point is, if you don't put the catalyst in the resin, it's not going to harden. And you see, if you don't apply faith to the Word of God, it's not going to come to pass. You're not going to experience the promises of God. You see, we've had, as it says here, good news. And what is the good news? Well, we have the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul has been saying? That Jesus, better than the prophets, just spoke of Jesus. He's the one that they're speaking about. He's better than the angels. It was the angels that they were the intermediaries for the law. But it says the angels are to bow down and worship the Son. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Moses gave him the law, but he's greater than Moses because he's the creator of Moses. He's the creator of all of us. He's a merciful high priest. He's entered in the heavenly places for us, that heavenly tabernacle. So all those things, that is the good news preached to us, Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. So now it's a different type of rest. Israel failed, as he mentions here, to enter God's rest by not entering the promised land, although his works were finished. Notice from the foundation. I mean, he'd already finished that work. It was just like, here's the keys to the promised land. And they go, no, we don't have faith to take those keys. There's giants in the land. And so now he says, he's kind of switching gears. Now he says, he talks about the Sabbath rest. Remember, in Genesis, God created in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. Now, the idea of rested is he wasn't tired. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get worn out. But the idea is completion. His works were completed. So it's a rest of satisfaction. It's a rest of completed work. It's the enjoyment of the completion of that work. Have you ever built something or worked on something and you're finished and you just sit back, you go, I like it, it's finished, it's good. And I put it all together and it even runs, you know. Put it together and it's not even falling down. You know, you feel good when you complete something, and that's the idea here. Not because he's tired, but because it's an enjoyment of that completion. Now, what it's saying is God rests has existed since creation. After he created, he rested. That's why he says his works were finished from the foundation. And so his desire is to share that rest with his people. He wants to share his completion of his works with us. But he does that through faith. And because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter in. So when we look at that Sabbath, it's not just taking a day off. Sometimes we think a Sabbath is just taking the day off, whatever it might be. We usually think the Sabbath is Sunday. No, it's not Sunday, because in the Jewish calendar, it was sundown on Friday at 6 p.m., and then they would end the day at 6 p.m. on Saturday. So that's when their Sabbath was. So whatever day you might take, whether it is Saturday, Sunday, Monday, one person judges one day above another, another judges all days the same, let every person be persuaded in their own mind. God's not concerned with what day you take off. That's not the idea. The Sabbath is not taking a day off, but it's a testimony and a reminder that God's work is completed, and by faith we enter in to that completed work. That's what he's saying here. And because of man's sin, so that work was finished after he created, but because of man's sin, it was necessary that God do a work of redemption, a work of redemption, in order to bring man back to God. Therefore, Jesus came and finished that work on the cross when he said, "It is finished." That work for us is absolutely finished. There's nothing else to be completed. Oh, the rapture, yes, when we go up to be with him and then coming back and reigning and ruling. But you see, he took upon himself our sins when he offered himself. And there's nothing we can do to earn that salvation. It's already complete. We only need to have faith. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. So many people are trying to work themselves into God's grace, but that's an oxymoron. You can't work for grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's given to you, and you didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. And so he goes on in verse 5, and again, in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Now, Paul describes how the Jews, how they never attained that rest through keeping the law. Remember, the law was given to them. And so they thought if they kept that law perfectly, they would enter the rest of God, even through the wilderness. It only proved their disobedient kind of nature. We have a sinful nature. And the law was not there to make us righteous when you read through it, but the law was a mirror to reflect how sinful we are. And the fact that we need to, by faith, come to the Lord. But they didn't by faith to come to the Lord. They boasted in keeping the law, but they really didn't keep the law. You see, when you get into Romans and you get a little farther, it says, but the Gentiles did enter in because of faith. You see, we enter in because of faith. We don't have a list of rules to do, and if you do these rules, you're going to enter into God's promises. No, we do it by faith, and that's really what we've been teaching here in the book of Hebrews. And so he goes on in verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice he keeps emphasizing today. In other words, right now, for us. Whenever you read that, whenever you hear God, today, right now, it's for all of us. But you see, David's writing 400 years after they missed it. They didn't enter in. 400 years later, David speaks of a rest for the child of God. He's speaking prophetically, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, the rest God spoke of for Israel, it wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled for Israel, not in the wilderness, not even when they were in the promised land, and we'll see that in a moment. But he says today, so it speaks to all of us here tonight, all of us who are willing to listen and not harden our heart against God. You see, we choose to believe, and we choose not to believe or to harden our heart. You see, in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all God has demonstrated and reasons to believe, you see, for us to harden our heart and refuse to believe, that's up to us. See, that's what they did in Israel. They saw so many miracles of God, and yet they hardened their heart. And you see, for us, God has done so much, and you can see it through Jesus Christ and the Bible, prophecy, resurrection. I mean, the teaching I gave a couple weeks ago on the compound probability of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies is absolutely amazing. It's not a chance, it's a certainty. And so we have reasons to believe, and you see, yet man will set his will against God's will. And that's what he's trying to dissuade them of. He says, but if you hear his voice, if you're eager, it's not just hearing it, going in one ear and out the other, but it's hearing with the attitude of being eager to obey his voice. Today, if you hear his voice and do not harden your heart, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So now he goes to Joshua. He dealt with Moses in the wilderness. Moses had that 40-year death march with Israel, and they didn't even enter in because Moses is the type of the law. Joshua being a type of Jesus who did lead them into the promised land, but it wasn't a complete rest even through Joshua. So Moses, he delivered them from Egypt, remember that. But because he represented the law could never lead us into God's promises. The law just tells us who we are, sinners, and that we fail, and so that we need the grace of God. But they never came, they never made that step to the grace of God in believing. And so the law, Moses could never bring them into the promised land. And Joshua, yes, he did bring them in, but it was an incomplete possession. He brought them in the land, but it was also an incomplete rest. You see, the enemy still held territory. They still held portions of what God had promised to Israel. And so they entered, but it was really an incomplete rest. And so they didn't obtain all that God had promised them, all that God wanted for them. You see, and we too can fall short by entering into salvation, being saved, yes. But I realize I've talked to people, yes, they're saved, I believe they're going to heaven, but they have walked with the Lord on a 40-year wilderness wandering. They've never come into that faith where they can experience all the blessings that God has for them, that abundant life that God has for them, that rest that God has in the midst of turmoil and trials. It's a sad thing. And so Joshua brought them into that land of blessing, but because of the enemy that still had taken portions of the land, they didn't obtain all that God had for them. And so we have to be careful that we too can fall short of entering the land, but failing to possess all that God has for us because of our unbelief. You see, in our life, I find that once we get saved, there is a great joy. There is a rest in our salvation, but I've found in my own life, and I'm sure you've found it in your life, that the enemy still had strongholds in my life. He was still there holding on to certain things that I felt like it was an impossible thing for me. And I mentioned my marriage. Totally impossible for me and Danita to be married. I mean, it's a long story, but get spiritual warfare in marriage. And we give a lot of illustrations of some of the stuff that we went through. But you see, in our life, you might have a drug problem or alcohol problem. You might have a problem with lust or with a bad temper. You see, a lot of those things, the enemy, you may be saved, but the enemy still has those strongholds in your life. And yet God has so much more for all of us, you know, with those strongholds that the enemy still may be holding on to. If we would just press in to God's promises and take those things by faith. And so that's what he's saying. Joshua didn't give them that full rest. Oh, they got the promised land, but not the full rest of the promised land. Could be the same with you and with me. Verse 9, it says, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." So even though Joshua, he entered the promised land, he didn't give that complete rest, as I mentioned. And God has us looking forward to a future rest that's accomplished by his own son, Jesus Christ. That's a complete rest. That's all that the Old Testament was pointing to, and everything that you see in the Old Testament is types and symbols was pointing to Jesus Christ. You see, God has been looking forward to that future rest of the child of God accomplished through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's final word to the world. There's not going to be any other word besides Jesus Christ. That's why he tells us to go into all the world and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he's God's final word. And when he talks about in verse 9, when he says there remains a Sabbath rest, that's an interesting Greek word, sabbatismo. And it's only used here in verse 9 in the New Testament. It's not a cessation of activity. I got a letter. Some guy who's on a Sabbath kick. You got to keep the Sabbath. And so he's trying to list all these, you know, things that you're supposed to do. He's from the mainland. I don't know how he got my address, or, you know, he's just sent it out to a lot of people. But years ago I did the Sabbath makers and Sabbath breakers. Usually those that want to push forth Sabbath keeping, they're the ones, the biggest breakers of the Sabbath. I have to find that. I think I want to send it to him. But that's not what he's talking about here in this term, because that fella quoted this term. You see, we still need to keep the Sabbath for today. That's not what this sabbatismo is talking about. It's not a cessation of activity that those Sabbath pushers, push, but it's celebrating the life-giving presence of God. That's what he's talking about. It's a state where we no longer struggle in living out our spiritual life, not looking to our own efforts, but relying upon the finished work of Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, you've got to keep the Sabbath, because usually those that are keeping the Sabbath, they're the ones that are under condemnation. They're the ones that are trying to work to please God. And that's exactly the opposite of what he's saying here. He's saying you're in a state of rest where you're not striving anymore to please God. He's pleased because you have faith in his son, Jesus Christ, who's accomplished everything for us. And so we're entering into all his blessings, that finished work of Christ. He goes on, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Let us therefore, because of all that, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." He's talking about the children of Israel who failed in the wilderness. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." What a great passage. Good one to underline. Good one to memorize here. You see, what it's saying, which is so important, is that God, it's why it is so important to you be diligent in reading the Bible. I say daily. That's why we have a reading calendar daily. That's the minimum. You see, I have, if you can see the little tassels here, I have the Old Testament, I have the New Testament, I have Psalms, and I have Proverbs. And I read every day those passages. I read it every day, getting through the Word, because I need it. I need it probably more than you. Not just because I'm a pastor, but I need it because I know my flesh. But you see, what he's saying here, because the Word is so powerful, God's Word is encoded with spiritual DNA. Inherent life to bring the believer into full maturity, into the image of Jesus Christ. We see this in nature. The encoded DNA on a seed or on an acorn. In that little seed or in that little acorn is the making of a giant redwood. You see, the fully matured tree is within that little seed. You don't see it as the seed, but just give it time and watch that mighty redwood grow. You see, it's the same way with you and with me and the Word of God when we take it in. That's what it accomplishes. And that's why Paul is so adamant about entering in to the promise, to the rest of God. You see, God's Word promises to bring us life. It promises that it has power to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And He's faithful to complete the work that He's begun in us. Sometimes we think He's on a hiatus. There's no progress. I think I'm going backwards, Lord. No, He's not. He's going to complete that work. But have you, you know, have you left off reading the Word of God in prayer and worship and fellowship and all the just the simple things that cause you to grow? You see, if you leave off there, you can't expect then to grow like that mighty redwood or into that image of Jesus Christ. But it also said that the Word of God, there's sharper than any two-edged sword to divide soul and spirit. That's interesting because man doesn't understand the division of soul and spirit. We do know that man is a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. The Bible says that in 1 Thessalonians. Now, because of our sin nature, where now we come into the world, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and all die because all sin. So we come into the world as sinners. We're body and soul. The spirit is dormant at that point. So the body appetites are uppermost, and your personality is developed by your body appetites, the lust, the desires that you have, and it pretty much forms your personality. You've seen people that are totally maybe into drugs or cocaine. You see them as maybe a young, beautiful girl, and then you see them after they're on cocaine for a while and are just haggard. I showed that to when I did the devotions to the kids. I said, this is what happens. I mean, maybe not first time you smoke marijuana, but if you keep going, I'm not saying they were smoking marijuana, but I'm just saying that's the temptation out there. Here's what you're going to look like. The kids saw it. It shocked them. But you see, that's what happens in the sin nature, that what sin does to an individual. And so that personality, which is your soul, it begins to be dominated by those body appetites, and you become like that master passion of your life, whether it's a lust for alcohol or a lust for drugs or a lust for just sleeping around, that kind of thing. You wear that on your personality. You wear that on your face. And one of the things in Christ is now body, soul, but when you're born again, born of the Spirit, Jesus said, you must be born again, and that's born of the Spirit. All of a sudden, when you're born of the Spirit comes in and you have spiritual life. You have God's life and you're flipped. You're now spirit, soul, and body. The Spirit uppermost. That's why you change so radically. Oh, it's time, but right away there's a whole new excitement about the Bible and Jesus Christ. And so when it talks about the division of soul and spirit, the soul, you'd say, well, that's a person's personality. And the Spirit, you might say that that's the dwelling place of God. And without the Spirit or without the dwelling place of God, you're just body and soul, and you're just at the whim of your body appetites, and that's who you're going to be. And the Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. You'll be separated from God forever. But when you're born again of the Spirit, all of a sudden you come alive. And now the Spirit is dominating that dwelling place of God. Now, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to know, because in the soul, you have the emotions, you have the likes, the dislikes, and all that kind of thing. But then in the spirit, you have that divine portion of you. And sometimes it's hard as a believer to know where the spirit and the soul meet, where one ends and the other begins. Because we're emotional people. We're emotional people, and sometimes in, you know, in a time of communion or in a time of the Word of God or a time of worship, you know, we get caught up in an emotional high. That's great. That's good. But it also needs to be tempered with the Word of God so it comes into the spirit. You see, your spiritual life will never grow except through the Word of God. Now, there are some that are so caught up in the emotion that they'll go run to everywhere there's a religious spiritual high, and they'll go one place to another, and yet they don't grow spiritually. They're an inch deep and a mile wide, because you can't grow except by the Word of God in your spirit. And so sometimes it's very easy to be deceived, and I've seen those that are given over to the emotions, they can be so deceived by winds of doctrine and false teachers. Why? Because their whole Christian life is an emotional experience. They haven't taken the time to study the Word of God and to let the Spirit grow and dominate their life and dominate their soul and their personality. But that's what he says. It divides between soul and spirit. Now, only the Word is sharp enough to do that, dividing soul and spirit. Now, a surgeon's laser knife is 40 times sharper than a steel scalpel. Laser surgery, I mean, there's a lot of that going on. And you can imagine why. 40 times sharper than a steel scalpel? But you see, God's Word is even sharper than that, and God's Word cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. It tells the truth about God in the spirit, but also it tells the truth about us in the soul, in that sin pattern in our life. And so it cuts away those fleshly parts of our life. It cuts away the worthless stuff in our life. It cuts away that which is impeding the progress for the kingdom of God. So the Word of God is so powerful. That's why we've spent such a great emphasis here at Calvary Chapel for the Word of God. Well, he goes on, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he's basically saying that God is omniscient, or he's all-knowing. Omni, all, science, or all knowledge. He knows everything. Now that can be kind of scary. Knows everything about us. In other words, you can't hide from God. You can't hide anything from God. He sees it all. He knows it all. Even your thoughts. Even the thoughts before you even think it, he knows what's going on in your mind. So clean up those thoughts. Clean up what you're thinking about, because he knows it. You can't hide from him. Sometimes I think we're like two-year-olds. You know, they go, let's play hide and seek. And they'll go behind the couch and put their hands over their eyes. Okay, find me. They're right there. They're hiding in plain sight. Because with a child, if they can't see you, you can't see them. And I think sometimes that's the way we feel. We can't see God, so he must not be able to see us. But the Bible says God knows our thoughts from afar. He knows those thoughts. And yet he still loves us. He doesn't give up on us. He loves us. He wants to bring us out of that weird thinking and all that crazy thought patterns and bring us into, you know, the mind of Christ. The Bible says in Job 34, 21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. He knows all. And yet he still loves us, and so we can rest. Because he knows everything about you, you could rest now. You're thinking, oh, well, I hope he didn't find out about that. Well, no, he already knows about that. He knows about it. He still loves you. So just rest and trust him, believe him to bring you out of that weirdness and to forgive that when you come before him and ask for the forgiveness. But just let him work in your life and enter into that rest, into those promises. We end off here, 14 to 16. Since then, so because he knows everything, since then, and who he is, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So when you think about it, it's kind of scary, isn't it? To think that God knows all about what we're thinking. He knows our thoughts and nothing is hid from Him. Because of that, I need an intercessor. I can't go to God directly. The Bible says God dwells in light, unapproachable, my man. You can't just appear before God. You'd be toast. And so we need a mediator, a high priest, one who can go before us. And that's Jesus Christ. He goes before you and before me into heaven. And that's why he's a great high priest. And we're going to find later he's greater than the Levitical high priest under Aaron. Because the Aaronic high priest under Aaron, their priesthood, they entered into an earthly tabernacle. That earthly tabernacle was just temporary. And it was a type of the real in heaven, that true eternal tabernacle in heaven. And that one on earth passed away. So notice how he's indicating our high priest is greater, is better. He's one who goes into the eternal heavens on our behalf. And so for that reason, he says, hold fast. Hold fast your confession of faith, because he is a merciful high priest. He's experienced. Notice it talks about he sympathizes with us because he's been tempted in all ways as we have, yet without sin. Every temptation that you've gone through that you think God is too pristine, he's too far removed from experiencing what you experience and what you feel, what you think. Are you kidding? He's created everything. He knows all the dirty deeds, all the defilement, all the wickedness, all the evil that Satan wants to push. He knows it. He's been tempted and yet without sin. That's amazing. And so he could come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's experienced those same temptations, and yet he's without sin, whereas we gave in. We gave in to that. And so you go, well, I want to hide because I gave in and he didn't. No, no, that's not the point. The point is he knows how weak you are and how you gave in, and he wants to give you resistance for that. He wants to give you the power to overcome that and not have that the pattern of your life, because it's going to destroy you. You see, and I would have to say, Jesus even went to the extreme in temptations, far more than we've ever been tempted, because the devil was the one that tempted him. You have the world, the flesh, probably some demons tempted you. World, the flesh, and the devil, yes, but the devil is more interested in people that, you know, are in higher places than me and you. But we're still tempted. But Jesus has gone through the depths of temptation without sin. And so he can bear with us and he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in our shortcomings, and in our temptations, in the mistakes we made and the sins that so easily entangled us. All those he identifies and he intercedes for us. And so he says, let us draw near, verse 16. Not just draw near, but we can come boldly, because it's not dependent upon you. He's not looking at how good you are or how bad you've been, how you've succeeded or how you've failed. That is not the point. You could be the youngest Christian in the room, but if you have that bold faith, you can have more faith than somebody who's 20, 30, 40 years old, because you have faith. You can boldly go before the throne of grace because you realize it's nothing you did. You're leaving behind all the baggage, all the garbage. And those that have been forgiven much love much. And so you're pressing into the things of the Lord. You don't even think of those. You just think of the promises of God. And yet there are others that are just wringing their hands and thinking, I wonder if God saw that thought that went through my mind or that temptation that I, you see. No. God sympathizes with that. You see, and because we can boldly come before the throne of grace, which means God loves to lavishly bestow upon us everything for life and godliness. He delights to do that, but he can only do it by faith, by drawing near. Not looking at ourselves, not being unbelieving, and that's usually why we're unbelieving, because we're looking at ourselves. We're looking at the obstacles. We don't feel like we meet up like other Christians we think they do. If you could actually see into the heart of every Christian, most Christians kind of feel like they're way down here. There's not too many that think they're way up there. And if they do think if they're way up there, it's called pride. So we're always, you know, as Paul, he was so prideful when he was a Pharisee. And then when he was saved and ministering for 30 years, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" He just recognized how sinful he was. You see, so if anything, we don't see ourselves up here. You know, if you can really see into the heart of people, we probably all see ourselves down here. You know, just sinner saved by grace, obviously. And yet what we find is all the riches and the benefits God wants to bestow on us, not by our works or not by our goodness, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The cross for redemption. And if you trust it, if you believe in him. You see, I did down in Waikiki many years ago. But then I did in other times as well, probably about five different times, because I just thought, this is the truth, this is it. And so I kept kind of pressing in, and I think that's, you don't have to do what I did five times. Sometimes people ask me, "Bill, when are you going to baptize again?" And I said, "Do you think it's okay if I get baptized again? I was baptized when I was young." I said, "Of course, if God's moved in your heart, do it." But I mean, if every time we have baptisms, you're there being baptized, then I would question, you don't need to do that. But you see, I just was pressing in, and I was asking God's forgiveness, and then I just realized, man, then God just started speaking loud and clear. You see, by faith, we rest. We rest in God's unearned, undeserved blessings that he puts upon our life. So let's enter in. Father, we thank you for your word. Why don't we stand together? Daniel's going to come up and end in song for us. But Father, we thank you so much, Lord, and I pray that just as we teach it, Lord, I know that we want to be everything that you want us to be, but sometimes we find in the weakness of the flesh, we find that the enemy wants to draw us away in the opposite direction that you're trying to draw us in. Father, I pray that we wouldn't give up or give in, but we would persevere and just continue to keep on keeping on, following after you, realizing that your promises are yea and amen. You never waver. You tell us the truth constantly. And so, Lord, help us not to doubt all that you've laid out in your word, all you've spoke to us even this evening. Father, I would pray if there are any here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, that tonight they would say a simple prayer of faith, and you can pray this prayer after me, and then just after I pray the prayer, sometime tonight, just tell somebody that you did pray that prayer of faith. Just watch what God does by you confessing that. But just say with me, you can say it quietly, just simply mean it. Say, "Jesus, tonight I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for shedding your blood that I might be forgiven of my sins. I thank you for all the promises that you have laid out in your word for me. And I desire to enter in by faith. And my first step is to trust in you as my Lord as my Savior, as my God, and as my friend. So come into my heart tonight. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to serve you and to love you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name I pray.